Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. I'm broadcasting today from a different time zone from that, in fact a different continent from that. I'm sitting on a little island off the west coast of continental Europe called Great Britain, and I'm teaching for Youth with a Mission in Scotland this week. I'm on the west coast of Scotland and sitting in my little hospitality room where it's about 10 o'clock at night, and I'm 2 days into a five-day teaching stint here. I'm teaching on relationships for Youth with a Mission in their discipleship training school. But since the time zones are so different, it does not interfere with my doing the broadcast live, and so you can call live at the normal number in the normal time if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a disagreement with the host and you'd like to voice that, feel free to give me a call right now, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is going to be John from Alexandria, Virginia. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. And I won't be asking about Romans 9 this time. I have another.
Oh, you progressed to another question.
Yeah, finally.
Okay.
And I don't know, we might have quite a delay because I'm calling from the East Coast, so maybe I should just kind of go through this whole thing and then have you speak at the end.
If you'd like.
Interrupt, but, so I'm going to be talking about something that's happened at the church that I've been a member here with. I got saved in 99, partially through the radio ministry that they had, this church. And at the time, I kind of had one last meeting with this pastor who was giving a sermon out over the radio, and I'd studied his teaching and kind of set up this last meeting that was, in a way, like a self-ultimatum, where I was like, I know this is true, so now I'm just going to put my last few disagreements before the pastor and see if he has answers. And when he answered that, that's kind of when I knew I should be a Christian. And I basically signed up for everything that the church kind of said to do. So I was baptized and became a member of the church, signed their agreement without, you know, a whole lot of thought. So 5 years pass, and later I think I'm starting to see some different doctrines that I see differently just by learning the Bible more. And kind of the biggest one was eternal security. And it was just, it gradually worked its way into my journal where I was saying, you know, this doesn't seem quite right. And I know on a certain hike I was taking where I was working through Romans 11, I think it just finally clicked. Like, I just can't see that this doctrine is taught. I don't believe it's that way. And so I went, sometime later, I went up to Canada to study at the GCS there. So to more intensely kind of go through issues like this, not just this one, but it's kind of relevant to my story, which is why I brought it up. So I got married up there, as you know, and then returned. And as I came back, we're looking for the church. We did a little church searching, and together we felt like this was the best church, which I was hoping it would be. And so we
the same one that you had left before?
Yes.
Yeah.
And it's an independent church in the Baptist tradition, just so you know where it's coming from. And so she had to go through the membership class and sign on as a member. With me, they would have just kind of reactivated my membership. Part of the agreement was if you leave town, you say you're going to leave, and they kind of take you off the rolls. And anyway, went through that class, and now I was taking a closer look at the agreement. And my wife pointed out to me that, you know, we don't really agree with some of these doctrinal statements, which is at the end. You know, we agreed with part one, part two, and then part three was a 10-part list of the different doctrinal positions that the church says. And the pastor was there, and I went up and said, you know, I think we've kind of come to different convictions on these since I've been away. And mentioned a couple to him, and he said, well, that's not a big problem, and you don't have to worry about that, words like that. So I kind of went away from the meeting thinking, okay, this won't be a problem. When we went to fill out the application, my wife pointed out to me that really the wording is, you know, we agree that, and then you sign below. And so I just said, okay, I don't feel comfortable either kind of signing it, especially because we're thinking of leading a small group in this church and we'll do some teaching. We don't want later to find out, you know, that they're not really with us in our teaching. So we just sat down and filled out a little addendum where we said, you know, we don't see it quite this way. Here's how we see it. Anyway, at the next meeting we had with a different pastor, this is an executive pastor, they split up the roles a little differently, and so he's been teaching us how to be leaders of the small group, and the eternal security was the one issue that he thought really he didn't feel comfortable with us teaching. And we left that meeting like, we'll both pray about this before we move forward. And just so we finished up his classes that were every Sunday to sort of prepare us to be leaders, and now we're meeting with them again, and I don't know how this is going to turn out, but I have the sense that they might not allow us this local church membership again. They might not let us teach. They might, these are the sort of things we were talking about. Or they might try to restrict our teaching and say, well, we want you to teach it the way we do and leave out your own opinions. So this is a church I do feel a lot of loyalty to. It is the church that led me to the Lord. And I kind of have a piece that I don't so much care either way. It would be kind of God closing the door, the way I would see it. And we don't feel like this, they're not excluding us from fellowship or communion, but the rules that the church has set up, you know, that's sort of the agreement that they have to being a member of this local body. So I'm just wondering, what is my role here? I have this meeting to go into. We got a chance to explain our view of eternal security a little bit, and it wasn't convincing to them. I don't want to make too much of an issue of this if I don't have to, but what do you think, any advice? You probably answered this kind of thing before. Things we could point out or what our role might be. Just, I don't know, some sort of rebuke. Well, but these are leaders.
I have trouble relating. Yeah, I have trouble relating to some of the policies of local churches, or even, frankly, the concept of local churches. It's interesting that you were saved in that church and you were attending there for 5 years or something like that, and then you went up to the Great Commission School in Canada and they removed your name from the rolls while you were gone, and now they have to reactivate your membership. I don't understand what membership means to them. Did the Holy Spirit make you a member of that church? If he did, how do they remove the name when you move to another area? How do they reactivate? I mean, it seems like the Holy Spirit makes you a member of the church, not people. But I understand that that local churches are run more like clubs, where membership is contingent on attendance and paying your dues and things like that, or your tithes. But I mean, those are some of the reasons why I've myself not opted to become a member of a local church, because the concepts are so foreign to Scripture, the very foundation of their whole existence as separate organizations from other bodies, there's no support for it in Scripture. Now, on the other hand, fellowship in a church like that is probably better than no fellowship at all, although not necessarily. I mean, I'm not saying whether you should or shouldn't be in that church. It may be that God is leading you there, and then I'll have to try to deal with your question from that vantage point. But I would just say that sometimes we think that membership in any church is better than none at all. And that's not necessarily true. Paul told the Corinthians that when they come together for the worse and not for the better, which suggests that when people go to their meetings, they're worse off than if they hadn't gone to any meeting. I mean, there were no other meetings in the Corinthian church, in the Corinthian town of Christians other than that one church. But Paul said when people come together there, it's bad for them. It's not good for them. So I suppose there would be times when, you know, the churches have such toxic ideas and policies and exclusivist ideas that you're better off not being part of them at all. But since that isn't how you feel led at this point, I'm going to allow that God may be leading you to be part of that church, at least until they kick you out. I would say that when you told the pastor there were some issues theologically that you didn't agree with, and he said, oh, that's no big thing, it sounds like what he meant was it shouldn't be a big thing to you. And you should go ahead and sign that you agree with it, even if you don't. It's because it's not right. That big a thing.
I think most people probably go that route, don't give it a second thought.
Yeah, I cannot do that myself. I couldn't sign that I agree with something that I don't agree with. So you did the right thing in making an addendum and saying, you know, we want to be part of this church. We'd like to minister and serve here, but we don't have the agreement on these points. Now, the ball is in their court, of course. They may decide that on whatever terms they've decided that people can be members of the church or can't, that you don't qualify, in which case, I'm not sure what to suggest. You could either keep looking for other existing churches or find some people meeting in a home or start meeting in a home with some other Christians or whatever. I don't know. I don't know what's in Alexandria, Virginia, but you do. You've lived there a long time and you know the churches. I can see why you feel some loyalty to this group of people because you got saved through their ministry. But there comes a time when we have to realize that the instrument that God uses to lead us to himself isn't always an instrument that we are to follow indefinitely. I was talking to somebody today about Lonnie Frisbee, whom God used to launch me into the ministry. Lonnie Frisbee laid hands on me, and I was baptized in the Spirit, and my life was changed. My ministry began, and all of that 30-something years ago. And yet the man himself fell into, problems in his life, moral issues and so forth, and died with some kind of with his reputation marred. Now, I still love Lonnie Frisbee because, I'm so indebted to him for how God used him to significantly in my life. And you can never stop appreciating the person that God used or the people that God used to lead you to the Lord or to help you through significant changes in your life. But that doesn't mean that they will always be the ones that God will be using to take you further on or to be relating with you if perhaps you're wanting to go further than they want to go. Yeah. And so it sounds to me like you're in the same kind of hard spot that an awful lot of people are in that I talk to. And that's they want to be part of a church, of course. That is to say they want fellowship. But the churches sometimes don't want them, at least not on their terms. So the churches want people to come on the church's terms. And those terms are often not very biblical and not very reasonable. And so you're in a hard spot, obviously. And you don't need me to tell you that. What you're asking me for is advice. And I don't know how to give advice in a situation like that because a church that has those policies, I have a hard time imagining that God would lead me to be part of one. But if I felt like God wished for me to apply for membership at such a place, and they kicked me out, I just consider that was God, or they denied my membership without me, if I didn't compromise my views, I would just consider that's God saying, I guess he's not leading me there now. So where do things stand at the moment? You've made it clear to the pastor that you have some differences, and that you do want to serve in the church. What's their present position, or their present stance toward you?
Well, I don't know. We're going to have another meeting Thursday, so I was kind of wanting to talk to get some ideas or just some feedback to see a little more objective look at the situation I'm in here. One thing I'd like to ask is I think that a church can have policies like this just keep going if no one ever, challenges them and just kind of filters them. It just is going to keep going. Do I have any role to... I kind of, because of my loyalty, I feel like I want to at least speak up if God would have me do that.
Right. Now, well, that's a good thing. That's a good thing to think about because even though they might not listen, it's possible they will. Sometimes if you say something that's incisive and truthful, it may stick in there. Even if they don't seem to accept it at first, God may work with it in their conscience and somehow bring about changes later down the line. I would say, if they're going to say, we really need for our members to agree on these points, I'd simply raise the question, why? Why is that important? Is it not enough that somebody is following Jesus Christ and serving him with their whole life and believes all the cardinal doctrines of the faith? Why is it important that everyone agrees on these other matters? Is this any different than dividing the body of Christ over minor issues? Is this any different than what Paul condemned as those saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Apollos, and dividing the body of Christ? Why should the body of Christ be divided over such issues? There's nothing in the Bible that says all Christians have to agree on these particular points, so why should the church make rules that the Bible doesn't make and that God doesn't make? What's the, is the church wiser than God in, limiting the fellowship more than God does? That's what I'd want to know. I would say, do you think that God will not have fellowship with me? And if he will, then why won't you? You know, why should not all the people in your church have fellowship with me? I'm not dangerous.
That, it is kind of a nuanced thing, though, because they would allow fellowship, but just on kind of a stilted terms, I guess, where we have some privileges and not.
Well, they won't let you have full participation in the sense that if you were a member that they trusted, they would entrust you to lead small groups and things like that. But if you're not a member who they trust, they won't. So they're not really letting you have full participation in the church. And for what reason? Because you don't agree on some very non-essential issues. And that is divisive on their part. Now, see, in their mind, they'll say, well, you're being divisive by not agreeing with us. But they're the ones being divisive by insisting that you agree on them. The Bible doesn't insist that you agree with them on those things. So on what basis can they insist upon it? I don't know. They're going beyond Scripture, and they probably don't realize it. And the reason I say they probably don't realize it is because I used to be in church leadership years and years ago. And there's a certain blind spot that people who are leading organized churches usually have. And that is that they really are the people that God is using to spread the kingdom of God in their town. And anyone who really is going to be used of God had better sign on with them. If you asked if that was their view, they would say, of course not. We believe God's using other churches too. But really, in the mind of many leaders of the church, day by day, and as they relate to individuals, they act as if they believe that really their church and their doctrines are the only ones that God is happy with. Or else, why not just to let anyone come in who disagrees with those doctrines? You know, a lot of times they feel like they have to champion what they consider doctrinal purity, which means what they believe. You know, whatever they believe about things is what they call doctrinal purity, and they feel like that's the mission. The mission of their congregation is to make sure doctrinal purity is maintained in all the members. But since they can't maintain doctrinal purity, so to speak, throughout the whole body of Christ, so they can't make the Presbyterian church down on the next block or the Assembly of God church a few blocks down. They can't make them conform. Maybe they should consider, well, maybe God hasn't made it our mission to make everyone conform, since we obviously can't. Maybe God's made our mission to love everybody and to accept God's people, to accept everyone that God accepts. But that's a rather radical concept for most local churches, and it usually doesn't cross their minds.
Okay, Steve,
I haven't given you any help, John. I haven't given you any help because I don't know what to do. To me, I think it's not really up, it's not anything you can do that's going to change anything except to speak the truth in love and raise those kinds of questions in a peaceable and meek way. And then you've done all you can to get in and to do what's right. And then it's the ball is in someone else's court, not yours.
Okay, well, thanks, Steve.
John, it's good to talk to you again. Sorry to hear that this problem has arisen. I know what a headache it is. I've been there before.
Yeah, well, it should resolve this week, so we're kind of praying and doing
all right.
And working through it.
All right. Thanks, brother, for calling.
Okay, thanks. See you. Goodbye.
All right. God bless you. Bye-bye. All right. Let's talk next to Jim from Salinas, California. And we have lines open for you also if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me with any comments you want to make if you disagree with me on something. And if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, you could ask that as well. We can work on that together. And we have a couple lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good evening, Steve.
Hey, how come you haven't been calling me for a while? I thought you excommunicated me or something.
Oh, I had a stroke earlier this month. And
Oh, well, then you can be forgiven. I'll give you, if you have a note from your mother. How are you doing?
Yeah, I was in the hospital for 3 days starting the 4th of the month.
Was this stroke a complication of the injury you suffered a couple years back?
It was.
The brain injury? Yeah.
What happens is I've still got some residual bleeding in my brain, and once in a while it's going to cause trouble.
That doesn't sound very good.
And so then they have to give me intravenous treatment to stop the blood from thickening up there.
Are you suffering, continuing symptoms from the stroke? Do you have any paralysis or anything?
I had temporary paralysis in my left arm because they got me onto the IV quickly enough. I happened to be eating lunch at a restaurant here in Salinas, and the young lady running the cash register didn't think I looked too good, and so she decided to call 911. And the paramedics out to me within about 20 minutes after it happened, and they got me on IV blood thinner, Coumadin, heparin, and so forth right away.
Well, I'm glad you're back and still in the land of the living. What are you calling about today, Jim?
Well, a couple of things. One is I wanted to ask you if you're at the YWAM facility there in Scotland, because I heard you say you were in Scotland now.
Yes, I'm at the YWAM base in Seamill.
You know, our former associate pastor at St. Ansgar's Lutheran, Chris Peterson, spent some time there, and then he was doing YWAM missionary work in Dundee. He's back in Redding, California now, but I've gotten some familiarity with, and because of that, we have the flag of Scotland among the 56 national flags in our sanctuary at St. Ansgar's.
All right, and your next point?
My next point is you were talking about church membership.
Yeah.
And one of the reasons I've gotten onto a blog that I'm going to figure out how to send you an invite for called mychurch.com that is a Christian counter to MySpace. And one of the things I state there in response to the invite that I got from a brother at First Baptist Monterey is the reason that I belong to St. Ansgar's Lutheran rather than First Baptist Monterey, among other things, includes the doctrine of Holy Communion. I do not, for the life of me, understand how anybody can read Scripture and come up with a Zwinglian interpretation.
Which is that the bread and the wine are simply symbols of the body and blood of Jesus. But see, here's the thing, Jim, getting back to the church membership thing. See, I'm a member at First Baptist Monterey and a member at St. Ansgar's and a member at every other church because I'm a member of the body of Christ. Unless they're going to limit membership to those who agree with them on these particular things, then God has made me a member of that church. If they say, oh, no, but we're a different church than the one you're a member of, then they're a different one than the one that God put me in, so they're not part of the body of Christ. They can't be that. They can't say that. Therefore, any group of people where two or more are gathered in Christ's name is a group that I'm a part of, even if I don't attend there, because I'm part of the worldwide body of Christ, and they can't say I'm not part of their church unless their church is something other than the body of Christ that I am a part of. So you don't have to choose to be a member of one church or the other. You're already a member of the church if you're a Christian, although you do choose, of course, where you will fellowship and where you may attend on, say, your Sunday service or whatever. Certainly have the choice about that, and you may certainly choose to fellowship with Christians who have the same view of communion that you have. It may be more meaningful for you to do so, but you're not really a member of St. Ansgar's Lutheran Church any more than you're a member of of any other church, because the body of Christ is only one body and only one church.
But what we have, with St. Ansgar's or First Baptist are local assemblies of believers.
Yeah, there are local assemblies. That's true.
Subset within the body of Christ.
Well, okay, but we have to be careful about subsets. That's what the Church of Corinth was doing. When some were saying, I'm of Paul, and some were saying, I'm of Cephas, and some were saying, I'm of Apollos. They were subsets of the Church of Corinth, but Paul didn't recognize any subsets. He, no doubt he recognized that Christians sometimes meet in different meeting houses simply for logistical reasons, but he did not consider that you were a member of one subset to the exclusion of the other subsets. There's not that begins to divide the body in a way that Paul found, frankly, intolerable. So, I mean, we're all members, all of us who are Christians, are members of the church, and any subset of the church that exists is, unless it's divided from the rest of the body of Christ, we're members of that subset, too. We might not be in agreement with the theology of one group or another as much, but that's not enough to make us a different church. God doesn't tolerate multiple churches in the sense of multiple bodies of Christ. There's only one body of Christ. And there may be many congregations, but those congregations can't command loyalty and membership to the exclusion of that person's loyalty to the whole body of Christ in the same town or elsewhere in the world, for that matter. At least that's my way of seeing it. I don't see any biblical basis for seeing it a different way, but I realize that we've come to accept through tradition and through thousands of years of change from the way it was done in biblical times, we've accepted the idea that there are, you know, churches to join, and that when you join them, you're a member of that church in a way that you're not a member of other churches. But I simply can't find any way to justify that position without going right across the grain of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. But anyway, that was your real point you wanted to make was that you have no tolerance for the Zwinglian position on Holy Communion, which is the idea that the Baptists hold and that I hold, that the bread and the wine are symbols of the body and blood of Christ. And your position is more Eucharistic, of the Roman Catholic sort, as you've told us before, that you believe that they really are the body and the blood of Christ.
I think that's necessarily the case for a number of reasons. Ironically, it surprises me that one scripture that Zwinglian call out is 1 Corinthians 11. Because to me, that is one scripture that absolutely necessitates Luther's position.
Why do you think so?
Yeah, because in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul makes it very clear, if you take the communion unworthily, you have become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Well, how can you become guilty of the body and blood if it isn't the body and blood?
Well, if you abuse the symbol, you're abusing that which it symbolizes. For example, James said in James chapter 3 and verse 9, he said it's inappropriate that with our tongue we bless God and with the same tongue we curse men who are made after the image of God. That is to, if you curse a man who's made in the image of God, well, you are defaming God in whose image they are. If I found that my children were throwing darts at a target in their bedroom that was actually a picture of me, and I said to them, hey, I consider that very disrespectful. You're supposed to honor your father and your mother, the Bible says. And they said, well, this isn't you. This is just a picture of you. This is only an image of you. I would say, but there's a reason you're throwing darts at a picture of me, you know, because it is a picture of me. It represents me, certainly. And so to dishonor that which is which represents me is the same as to dishonor me, and to dishonor that which represents the body and blood of Christ would be a dishonor of those things which they represent. Of course.
Another problem I have with the Zwinglian position is if the communion is merely a symbol, then where is its ability to cleanse me from my sin and sustain me in life eternal?
Well, see, there's an idea that I don't share with you. I don't believe that the bread and the wine do cleanse you from your sin or sustain you in life eternal. There is a Roman Catholic doctrine to that effect, and I guess maybe the Lutherans hold it too. But there's nothing in the Bible that says that. Nothing in the Bible says that when you eat this bread and drink this wine, that it cleanses your sins. The Bible says the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin, but it says he does that when we confess our sins, and if we walk in the light. In 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we are the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So the cleansing of all sin happens not from eating a piece of bread and drinking a bit of wine, but from walking. It's the way we live. It's we walk in the light and we confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the cleansing of sin and the sustaining of spiritual life is not anywhere in the Bible said to be sustained by some ritual.
I don't consider the Eucharist a ritual at all, but the thing that it seems to me is, yes, John says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness, but how is that blood applied? I submit that it's applied through the reception of the Eucharist.
Okay, but John said it's applied by walking in the light. But, Jim, I don't really feel any need to convince you otherwise, because I believe you're a true follower of Christ. I don't have any doubts about that. I don't think your soul is in danger. So, I mean, there's no need for me to try to convince you of my position. The main thing is that there are many people like yourself who are convinced that the Bible teaches that the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Jesus in some, supernatural sense. So that when you take the body, when you take the bread and the wine, you're taking eternal life into you. Now, as long as this is accompanied by faith in Jesus, and you really believe that Jesus is the Savior and it's His blood and His body broken for you that saves you, I don't see how taking that ritual, as I would call it, a ritual, and thinking those things about it will necessarily harm you. But I just don't see it as something that the Bible really supports. I think it is something that is a long-standing tradition, goes back many, many centuries.
It seems,
as you have pointed out, yeah.
It seems to me that the early church taught it from, if you read the church fathers before there ever was such a thing as a Roman Catholic church, Tertullian, Clement, and so forth.
I believe you're right. I believe they did teach it.
And so, to me, it seems that it's a historic faith of the church.
It is. It is definitely a historic view. Yeah, there's no question about that. Historically, many of the church fathers, perhaps all the church fathers, held the view you're suggesting. They also held premillennialism, which is something you don't believe. But the thing is, and that was a historic view, but the fact that a view is historic only awaits a further and more pertinent question is it biblical? Because a church can be doing the wrong thing for many centuries. Selling indulgences, for example, was done for many, many, many centuries. And when Luther opposed it, the Roman Catholics said he was audacious to oppose what the church had been doing on, good authority, for centuries. And how dare he, an individual, reading the Bible, itself, come up with the conclusion that the church was wrong about such things. Well, you're a Lutheran, Jim, so you must think Luther was right, that there are times when an individual with a Bible has to say, I don't care how many religious people have done this or for how long they've done it. If I don't see it in the Scripture, I'm afraid I just can't go with you on it. And that's where I stand. So, I mean, I'm not Luther. I'm not ever going to have the impact he had. But I do take the same position he took on that point. I don't take the position he took on the Eucharist, but I do take the position he took on Sola Scriptura.
Absolutely.
All right, Jim. Hey, my lines are full. I'm going to have to run.
Okay.
Hey, I'm glad you recovered. I'm glad our listeners now know that you've suffered a stroke and that you are perhaps in danger of future strokes as long as the bleeding continues. So I trust you'll have the prayers of many who know and love you here on this program.
And I...
All right. God bless you, brother.
God bless you, too.
All right. Bye-bye now.
Bye.
All right. We're going to talk next to Roger from Albany. Poor Roger's been waiting a long time, and he's at work. And as soon as he asks this question, he always has to get off the phone. Roger, thanks for waiting.
Yeah, that's right. Thank you, Steve.
You have a real job, unlike people like that.
Yeah. Hey, I've been a member of the forum for quite a while, although I don't participate a lot. But I posted a question a couple of days ago concerning Isaiah 9:6. And just a simple question, is Jesus the Father? If not, what is the meaning of Isaiah 9:6? And that's all I'm asking. One of the members there responded, and I'm grateful for anybody's response, but I'd like to hear what you have to say concerning that verse and the whole section there. I'm sure that's a wonderful prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord. And if he is not the Father or the mighty God, like the verse says, then please tell us what it means, would you please?
Well, I'm not sure I can. I can try. I'm there. You can hear me? Yeah.
Yeah, I'm going back to work now. I'm just going to listen to you.
Okay, Roger, you make a living and you send us the money, and we'll be glad to answer your questions.
Thank you.
Or even if you don't send the money. All right. God bless you, brother.
Bye-bye.
Thanks for talking to us. Okay, well, Isaiah 9:6 says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, all Christians agree that this is a scripture prophesying the Messiah, Jesus, and that he is the one whose name is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. The problem arises, of course, with the fact that Everlasting Father is one of the terms that is said to be one of his titles, one of his names. And yet Jesus clearly seemed to speak of the Father as if the Father was someone distinct from himself. And so Roger's question is Jesus the Father or isn't he? Well, it's a hard question to answer. And the answer to that hangs on, of course, exactly what is the nature of the Godhead, as we sometimes call it, of the deity. The classical Trinitarian view holds that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all one in essence or in substance, but not one in person. They are separate persons. So in one sense, Jesus is the Father, and in another sense, he's not. Jesus is the Holy Spirit, and in another sense, he's not. After all, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Lord is that Spirit. And Paul said, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, that's the Spirit of Christ, and Christ dwells in you, therefore, because it's the Spirit of Christ that is the Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which the Holy Spirit is Christ. There's a sense in which Christ is the Father. In some senses, these titles can be applied to every member of the Trinity, it seems to me. And yet, in another sense, they're not the same. And if this sounds like a fancy footwork and a dodge, it may be that. It's not all that fancy. I'm kind of stumbling with it. But the truth of the matter is that's just what we're left with. We've got issues like this where Jesus is called the Father, where Jesus is called the Spirit. And as a result, those who are, say, oneness Pentecostals or modalists believe that there's only one being, uncomplex God, who is only one person, and he is the Father, and he is the Son, and he is the Holy Spirit. And in the Old Testament, he manifested as the Father. In the Incarnation, he manifests himself as the Son. And since Pentecost, he's manifested himself as the Holy Spirit. This is the modalistic view, or the oneness Pentecostal view. And I don't hold it, but I can see why people do, because we do have Jesus being equated with the Father and with the Holy Spirit in some sense. It is not said in what sense, but there is obviously some sense in which he is one with the Father, and he himself said so. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, do you not know that I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me, and I in the Father? He said elsewhere, are one. So there's a sense in which Jesus is one with the Father. But in the same incarnate teaching, he said the Father is greater than I. I do not come to glorify myself, but I come to glorify my Father. I don't just testify about myself, but there's another who testifies me, the Father, who sent me testifies of me. And there's many, many times where Jesus spoke of the Father as someone separate from himself. Now, as far as how we understand that, that's exactly what many theologians have bothered themselves to try to solve. I myself spent many years trying to solve it, and before I realized that, hey, wait a minute, God never asked me to solve this. If it's that unexplained, it must be not essential to know. I need to know only what the Bible says, not what the Bible doesn't say. If the Bible says that Jesus is the Father and is the Holy Spirit, and yet Jesus is separate from the Father and separate from the Holy Spirit, I have to conclude, it seems to me, that in one sense he is one with them, and in one sense he's not one with them. And what those senses are have never been explained in Scripture. And that's why the modalist and the Trinitarian have come up with different ideas. Both of them agree that in some sense the three persons of the Trinity are one being. The modalist says there's only one person. He's the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But he was separate. The Holy Spirit and the Son and the Father are separate modes or separate manifestations of the same God. So they have these three are one, but they also have these three in another sense are three. They're three different expressions of the same one God. Well, the Trinitarian just says it differently. They say, well, there's one God, but we don't just say there's three expressions. We say there's three persons in God. Now, whether the whether we talk about three different expressions or modes of God, as the modalist oneness people would, or whether we speak of three persons, as the Trinitarian does, we're really just we're adding words the Bible doesn't give us. We're simply wrestling with a mystery that the Bible does not have any interest, apparently, in explaining. And if God had no interest in explaining it, that is a pretty good indication he had no great interest in our understanding it. And if we don't have to understand it, and we don't have enough data to understand it, I'm quite happy not to do so. I've got enough things to understand that are, frankly, more relevant to my Christian walk than sorting out in what sense Jesus is one with the Father and what sense he's not. But we can't eliminate some of the data in order to simplify the problem. We can't eliminate the data that calls him the Father or that calls him the Spirit in order to, you know, make this less messy. And at the same time, if we are oneness people, we can't eliminate the passages where Jesus makes a clear distinction between himself and the Father and even himself and the Holy Spirit, because he says, I'm going away and I will send you another Parakletos. I'm one Parakletos and I'm going to send you another one, and that's the Holy Spirit. So he said the Holy Spirit is another one, not himself. And so here we've got a mystery. Now, we might say, well, there's a good example of contradictions in the Bible. Well, I don't think we can write it off to contradictions, because Jesus made both kinds of comments in the same discourse. And Jesus, whatever people might think of him, he was not insane. He was not incapable of realizing that in one chapter, John chapter 14, he said, the Father and I, or he says, the Father is in me and I'm in the Father, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And later in the same chapter, he says, the Father is greater than I. Obviously, both kinds of data are found in the same discourse. And Jesus, on the same occasion, in the same chapter, makes both kinds of statements. So my position is, I don't know in what sense Jesus is the Father and in what sense he is separate from the Father. I might say the Trinitarian explanation satisfies me reasonably well, and therefore I generally say I'm a Trinitarian. The modalistic explanation is a valiant attempt to explain the data too. I think there are perhaps a little more problems with it. But there's problems with the Trinity also, in the simple matter is that we don't understand it. We don't understand how one being can be three persons unless we're looking at a committee or a family or something like that. But that begins to look more like three gods than one. So the exact sense in which Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are one, and the sense in which they are three, is never explained. It's only a conclusion that we must reach, that unless some of the data in the Scripture is wrong, then we must say God is three and God is one. And I don't feel the need to sort it all out. I realize some people really want to fight over that matter, but I'm not one of them. So, Roger, I'm afraid you've asked me a question that's beyond my pay grade. You know, I'm not at that high level to be able to answer questions that God has not chosen to reveal the answer to. It says in Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not haughty, but it says, I do not exercise myself in high matters or in great matters or things too high for me. And I think that the matters that God has not addressed that are very mysterious are probably too high for me. And you're going to have to call a professional about that one if you want an answer, because I'm not there. I don't know how to answer that. And I'm not concerned about it. I mean, I don't say that you are wrong to be concerned about it, because maybe there's reasons that someone should be concerned about things that I'm not that concerned about. But I have not been able to worry myself about that which God has not chosen to reveal. So that's my answer. Unacceptable as it is, it's the best I can do. I appreciate your call, though, Roger, and I know we'll hear from you again in the future. Let's talk next to Kyle from Oregon City, Oregon. And we have some lines open at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And Kyle is our next caller. Hi, Kyle.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Glad to.
Hey, that's not the real reason I called, but I'd like to respond to Roger with briefly to his question, if that'd be okay.
Sure.
Another interpretation I've heard of that, and this is based on the fact that words are given meaning by their context, is that that particular reference to the Father isn't really speaking of the Father, but it could also be interpreted as the Father of eternity, speaking of Jesus' eternal nature or his headship over eternity.
That's what Walter Martin always said about it. Yeah, I remember Walter Martin always said that that should be translated the Father of eternity. But I don't really see how that solves the problem, because the Father of eternity, I don't know, it sounds still like he's talking about the Father. But go ahead.
Sure. You know, that's understandable. I mean, there's certainly troubles with that that interpretation too. I also wanted to say that I really appreciate your perspective on the Church Universal and your perspective on local fellowships. I hadn't really heard it, or at least heard it said that way, and so that was really interesting for me. And it's definitely a response to, for instance, the Mormon belief that we're very divided with all our denominations, but really there is a Church Universal.
But yeah, I'm not divided. I'm not divided from any Christians.
Yeah, absolutely. my real question, and this may or may not be related to that, is in the book of First Peter, Peter starts out by addressing the chosen, and I think even in the King James Version it might say the children of the dispersion or the chosen of the dispersion. But my question to you is, who is that addressed to? Is that when he says the chosen, is he speaking of God's chosen in the sense of the Israelites, or is he speaking of the church as his chosen children through Christ?
He actually uses the term the sojourners or the pilgrims of the diaspora, of the dispersion, the diaspora. That word diaspora or diaspora is a word that was used by the Jews of Palestine to describe the Jews that lived outside of Palestine. That is, the dispersed Jews throughout the Gentile world were called the diaspora. And Peter actually uses that word here, and that has led many people to believe that Peter is writing to, Jews. Now, on the other hand, it becomes very clear from, you know, reading even to verse 2 and 3 that he's writing to Christians. So it's been held by many that he's writing to Jewish Christians, because he's referring to Christians clearly in his whole book. They're suffering for Christ's sake, so they're Christians. And yet they're called the pilgrims of the diaspora, which is a term historically used for the scattered Jews. In my opinion, however, Peter is using the word diaspora to speak of Christians, whether they're Jewish or not. He's adopting terms that are traditionally used of Israel, and he's speaking to the church as being, you know, the new Israel. He does this elsewhere in his epistle, of course, in chapter 2, verse 9. Where he says to the church, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And these are expressions that were used in the Old Testament of Israel just as much as the word diaspora is. These are terms commonly in the past applied to Israel, but now being applied to the church as the new Israel. And how do I know he's talking about the church and not Israel here? Well, he says, the next verse, he says, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God. Okay, so he could not say to Israel that they were once not a people, because Israel was a people. They were the chosen people throughout the 1400 years before he wrote this. But he says, no, I'm writing to people who formerly were not a people, but now they are the people of God. And of course, that would have to be the church. It wouldn't be a racial distinction at all. So he's writing to people who were not formerly the chosen people, who were Gentiles primarily. And yet he says, he uses all these names of them, that are generally applied to Israel in the past. And it's just part of the whole mentality of the apostles in much of their writings, that they treat the church as if it's the new Israel.
All right. Well, hey, thank you, Steve. I really appreciate that.
Okay, Brad. Or Kyle, sorry, excuse me. God bless you.
Have a great day.
All right. You too.
Bye.
Bye-bye now. Reason I called him Brad is because there's a Brad on my lines, and Brad only has about 2 minutes, but Brad, you got the last word today. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks very much, Steve. This is the first time I've called. I've been a listener for about a year now.
Well, I'm glad to hear from you.
Thanks very much, and good to talk to you. I'm calling for a couple of reasons. The first one is that I'm in Santa Cruz, obviously, and I go to Vintage Faith Church.
Uh-huh.
And a while ago, I heard somebody call in and making just kind of general disparaging remarks about the emergent church, and you were able to say some very rational things to him about Vintage, which is called emergent, you know, and
right.
put in that category. And it was very good and edifying to hear some good comments about my church in the face of a kind of a big onslaught of negative stuff about my church. And so,
yeah,
I really appreciate that.
Well, yeah, that's you know, I hear a lot of negatives just like you do about the emergent church, and yet, you know, I don't know your pastor, but I've heard him preach.
Uh-huh.
And I think he gives good messages. You know, he gives good messages as much as any other church. I don't see the areas of compromise that people sometimes accuse the emergent church of. Now, maybe they are there. I have not made an in-depth study of the movement, but I will say that I know a number of Christian people. Some of them come to my Bible studies who are members at that church, and I don't see any difference between them and me in terms of being good Christians.
That's right. Is it the Bible study, Mike and Brenda's you're talking about?
There is a lady from your church who comes to that study once in a while, but she's come to some of the Tuesday night studies I've done in Santa Cruz too.
That's great. I know Mike and Brenda used to go to church with them as well, but I haven't been to that Bible study. So, but the other reason I was calling is because you're at CMIL. Are you teaching at a DTS right now?
Yes, I'm teaching at the DTS at CMIL. Have you been here?
I lived at CMIL with my wife for about 11 months, about 4 years
really?
Ago.
Well,
and it's very much a second home to us, and we're extremely homesick for it.
it's a cute little village here in Scotland.
It's very nice, very nice. And we have very, very good friends working at the base still. So,
Who are they?
Please pass on to Lee and Carolyn and Ray. Lynn,
yeah, I met them. I met them here.
Good. Well, have a great week of teaching. Are you starting the week of teaching now? Or?
Yeah, I've done 2 days. I got three more.
Great. Okay. Well, have a good run, and thanks very much for your ministry.
Good to hear from you, Brad. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye-bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast live from Scotland this week. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm the host even when I'm not in Scotland. I live in Santa Cruz, as Brad does, who I was just talking to, though Brad and I don't know each other. But we can all get to know each other if you become a regular listener and if you call in once in a while, and that's what I encourage you to do. If you have questions from the Bible or about Christianity, this is kind of a little fellowship on the air. You hear a lot of the same voices over and over again. You can tell by I know some of these people. Yes, and that's because we are like a little bit of a fellowship. But you don't have to join, and you don't have to sign a statement of faith to be a part of the fellowship here. You just have to call in once in a while. You can do that as long as we're on the air. And we're on the air because we pay radio bills. That is, the radio stations, you know, it costs. We pay the money for the time. We don't sell anything, don't have any sponsors, don't take commercial breaks. So where in the world does this money come from? Well, it comes from people like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us and help us out. Write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. The show is called The Narrow Path, and the website is called The Narrow Path. If you haven't been there, oh, you definitely should. There's so many resources there, hundreds of MP3 files you can download for free, and other stuff, too, as well as a PayPal link if you want to donate from there. There's also announcements of where I'll be speaking in the near future. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow at the same time, and we'll continue this discussion. When it's time.